Isaiah chapter 11 is where we pick up things tonight. God has been speaking through Isaiah the prophet. His ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he didn't limit himself to just speaking about that southern kingdom. He spoke to them about all of the nations that were surrounding them. They needed to know what was going to happen, what was going to be the end of the decisions, the choices that those nations had made. And God had, in chapter 10, been speaking about the judgment coming upon Israel, the remnant that was going to come back related to the northern kingdom of Israel, and then about the defeat that he was going to bring upon Assyria in the land of Judah. And then now in chapter 11 of Isaiah, God jumps forward to deal with the Messiah. And in verses 1 and 2, he deals with the first coming of the Messiah. And then in verses 3 through 16, he talks about the second coming of the Messiah. And he says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, Jesse was the father of David, and the scriptures taught concerning the Messiah that he was going to come as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he would also be a descendant of David, and thus a descendant of Jesse, David's father. And so here he is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to them about the judgment that's going to come to the northern kingdom, the judgment that's going to come to the southern kingdom. And by the time that judgment, you know, cuts its way across God's people because of their rebellion, this lineage of David that at one time, I mean, in David's time, they ruled that whole section of the world. It was like a huge tree, full and strong, like, you know, nothing could ever knock it down. And yet their disobedience was going to bring God's judgment upon them, and they were going to be leveled to a stump. And in their minds, they had to be thinking that, man, I mean, what God is saying to us, he's going to wipe us out and he's through with us. And yet God comes in, always faithful to infuse hope, always faithful to do that. And he declares to them that there's going to be a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch is going to grow out of his roots. Looks hopeless. Looks like all of the promises concerning David are through. Looks like God's through with his people, the Jews. And yet here he comes in and says, no, I'm going to bring out of that stump that's been caused because of their disobedience, I'm going to bring forth a branch. And he's speaking of the Messiah. It looks, as God looks at the nation of Israel, his intention was that he would use that people in order to bless the whole world. Genesis chapter 12, that's what God wanted to do. That's why he wants to bless through our lives too in this world, but bless spiritually concerning the knowledge of the Messiah, the way of salvation that's found in Jesus. And so, but God wanted to bless the whole world through the Jews. And now it looks like, man, his whole plan's been messed up. But God says it's not going to be the case. He's going to bring forth that branch. Now, it's interesting that Jesus was, of course, of the lineage of David. Matthew gives the genealogy that relates to that, and Mary's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 concerning Jesus. And Jesus, is the Messiah, is referred to as a branch here. And what a branch is, you ever cut a tree down and all of a sudden you get a little sucker coming up. Not a sucker, you get a branch coming up out of it. Sucker, something a little different. But a branch begins to come out. And usually when you cut a tree down to a stump, you don't want to see a branch come out of it. You cut that tree down because you're done with that tree. But here was a thing where the tree got chopped down, and then all of a sudden this branch becomes to come out, and nobody dreamed that there was even life left in that nation and in God's plan through that nation. And yet there was in that branch. I say that branch isn't much to look at. And it's fascinating that when we get to Isaiah 53 in about 3 years, that that when we get to that particular chapter, it says that when we see Him, we see Jesus, there's not going to be any comeliness to Him. There's not going to be a thing where we're going to look and say, wow, that's exactly how I thought the Messiah was going to look like. Number one, as Isaiah talks in Isaiah 53, he is talking about the suffering of the Messiah there, related to the crucifixion and the beating and all of that. So we don't know if Isaiah's looking at him and then looking at, you know, the wounds and all of that associated with it. I mean, he was his face was marred, his visage marred more than any man. I've seen some people after they've been in some pretty serious motorcycle accidents, and you think, boy, you can't be more marred than that. Yet the Bible says no visage is more marred than what Jesus took, and that suffering prior to the cross, as they put the bag over his head, they began to beat him and they spit on him and the crown of thorns and all these kinds of things. And so here, when we look at him, sometimes I hate pictures of Jesus. I don't like them. Well, hate's a strong word. I don't like them. Prefer not to see them. I prefer pictures that don't show his face, because I don't know what his face looks like. And we don't know what his face looks like. We think, well, it's going to, you know, be tall, dark, and handsome, or whatever it might be. Everyone has kind of their idea, perhaps. We don't really know. And I remember a story related to a woman that was being told these things as it relates to Jesus. And she said, what are you talking about? You know, he's the best-looking red-headed Irishman you've ever seen. I got his picture right up there on my wall at home. And, you know, the pictures aren't that trustworthy. And not that trustworthy. We don't know exactly what he's going to look like. But that branch talks about, you know, kind of a humble origin of the Messiah. And of course, very humble how God decided to bring his Messiah into the world. Born of that virgin, born in Bethlehem, born into, upper lower, and then lower middle class, you know, kind of a place that they were in, and it, with Joseph and with Mary. But the attractiveness of Jesus over all that he may or may not be have been physically. I mean, there is no thing in the scriptures where they came and they looked at him and said, that's the Messiah. You know, I mean, there was nothing that gave that away. What caused him to be so attractive to people is the Spirit that was upon him. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And you remember Jesus as he was baptized by John the Baptist there in the Jordan River, as he was brought up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And that's an important word, because it was the word that was used concerning Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Holy Spirit would come upon him. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He made it very clear who this passage related to at that particular scene. And so the Spirit shall rest upon him. It's the Spirit of wisdom. And wisdom is simply knowledge rightly applied. Jesus knew how to rightly apply knowledge. He had the Spirit of wisdom and he had the Spirit of understanding. And so that ability to discern. And Jesus could certainly discern the Spirit of counsel and of might, that ability to deliberate, and Jesus can always deliberate clearly. And then that Spirit of might, that physical might and power and strength, that dunamis, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This full description of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, it's referred to as the sevenfold, you know, working of the Holy Spirit. That's described when there is the description of the seven spirits in the Revelation. It's thought to refer to this particular passage where the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit is described and the fullness of his ministry upon the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 3, he begins to describe the reign of the Messiah, and this is yet future. He said, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, that's Messiah's delight, Jesus' delight in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes or decide by the hearing of his ears. And that's the limitation that we have in our judicial system today, don't we? Is that you know, we're forced to judge by what's seen or what's heard, and sometimes you can't get all of the facts. And recently, and the Lord really blessed our son-in-law, protected him in a real serious auto accident, van accident, and And, you know, as we were praying for him, and the Lord's been gracious to him and all, and what happened. And but I remember some of you in this fellowship where I've talked to in the past, where you've been involved in an auto accident. One in particular, I remember a brother. He was just a couple of blocks away over here, and he was driving straight through a green light, drove through a green light, and a guy blew a red light in a big pickup truck. He was driving a pickup truck. The other guy blew it in another car, and they smashed into one another, and the two guys got out of the car, and they said, listen, we don't want to report this. We don't want the police here and the insurance involved or anything. And what do we have to pay you to get this taken care of here? And of course, this is very common these days. And he said, no, I want the police to come or report. I want to take care of this in a right way. And he said, no, we are completely at fault. Just tell us what we need to do here. And no need to bring all of this in. And finally, you know, the police came in. And when the police came on to give the report, one of the brothers here, he explained what happened. And then the other two guys in the car turned the whole thing around and said, no, he blew the light right here. And now it was 2-1. What are you going to do? You know, nobody, those that can make the decision, the law enforcement and the judges and the insurance, I mean, they're not there. They weren't there to see. They weren't there to hear. But the day coming where, I mean, justice will be perfect, because it won't be based upon those things. It'll be based upon something, you know, even fuller, and that is full knowledge that Jesus will have. But with righteousness, verse 4, he will judge the poor. He'll do what's right in his reign, and what's right with the poor. The poor don't always have what's done right to them. And he will decide with equity or fairness for the meek of the earth. Now imagine that, a day coming when the meek of the earth will be protected. You know, not the person that can, you know, slug the hardest or have the biggest caliber weapon or be the most aggressive or whatever, but here is fairness will be meted out to the meek. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, again the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so his kingdom is going to be based upon righteousness, and it's going to be based upon faithfulness. And that should be very, very nice. We'll save it for another time. Verse 6. When Messiah returns and he brings a peace to the earth, now it'll be a forced peace, because during this 1,000-year reign it won't be, you know, eternity when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and there won't be any forced peace at all. I mean, it'll only be people involved that want to be in heaven. But during that time there'll be a forced peace, and that peace is going to reach out beyond mankind. It's going to reach into the animal kingdom. Notice in verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And, you know, the only way that that happens today is when the lamb is inside the wolf. Then you have it, and that's, otherwise there's none of that. But this is going to be a completely different scene. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. This would be, you know, it's going to be Dr. Doolittle. And they'll lead a lion around and a tiger around and that kind of stuff. And there's no danger. The animals are not going to be carnivorous. They'll be vegetarian, which seems to be the case prior to the flood. The cow and the bear shall graze. You see the vegetarianism there. And their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, you know, the tiniest of babies, shall play by the cobra's hole. You know, completely vulnerable and yet will not be hurt by the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and the idea is not be hurt, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And so total peace and rest in the whole world, entering right down into the animal kingdom, a forced peace and a forced rest. You know, you wonder what kind of a toll it takes on us just physically as we deal with this world because of unrighteousness, because of sin and crime and violence, you know, prevailing in this fallen world. And then he said, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, Jesus is going to, he's going to rule over the entire world. And hip hip hooray. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Now, a banner was something that you would follow behind into battle. A banner was something you gathered behind. And so the Gentiles are going to gather behind him, for the Gentiles will seek him, and the rest and his resting place shall be glorious. And so the Gentiles are going to follow him, you know, during that millennial reign. And in fact, they'll seek him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, speaking of the Jews who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And so during the kingdom reign, during the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews will be regathered into their land. They will have been scattered throughout the entire earth, especially under the cruel turning of the Antichrist on them during the Great Tribulation. And so they're going to be regathered from all around the earth. And then God speaks to them and says, when this happens, there isn't going to be a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah, but when he gathers them back into the land, there won't be envy between them, but they'll be one. And of course, we see that today. The great miracle of 1948 is that they've been restored into the land. Didn't come in as a northern kingdom and then a southern kingdom. They came in as one people, the Jews, in one land, the nation of Israel. And Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Verse 14. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, Moab speaking of modern-day Jordan, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. And so all of these nations that historically have been antagonistic towards the Jews, hostile towards the Jews, in the millennial reign, everything gets turned around. They won't be troubled by their enemies during that reign of the Lord Jesus. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, speaking of the Red Sea, and with his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, speaking of the Euphrates, and strike it into seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And so the day is going to come when God is going to not only allow the Jews to return back to the land in a more complete way than has occurred today, but following that great tribulation during the kingdom age, but he's going to physically impact the earth to allow that to happen easier, again striking the river Euphrates in order to make it simpler for them to do that, to come back to the land from all directions. Verse chapter 12. And in that day, that is the kingdom, during the kingdom, that he said, you, speaking of the Jews, will say. And so here is going to be Israel's song of praise during the millennial reign. And they'll say, O Lord, I praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And that's very interesting. That's going to be the song that they sing during the millennial reign. And notice that they don't sing, he also has provided my salvation. whoever they're singing this to, they're saying, He has become my salvation. Who became our salvation? The Lord Jesus did. He became sin in order that we, you know, He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you, again the Jews, will say, Praise the Lord. In other words, now they'll fulfill what God had called them to do, and that is to be a blessing to the nations by pointing people to God. And so they'll be enjoying themselves and also their ministry of pointing people to God. They'll call upon the world to say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now, chapters 11 and 12, as God has been speaking through Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah concerning the fact that Assyria was going to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. Later He's going to declare that the southern kingdom is going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. But as He's talking about this judgment that is to come, these chapters would have given them hope that this is coming, this chastening is coming. It's going to be a heavy chastening because we won't repent, we won't turn back to God, and yet it will not nullify God's plan for us as a people. Chapter 13 begins a major break in the book where God begins to now pronounce judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel. He begins with Babylon and works His way to the west, and pronouncing His judgment upon Tyre. And so in verse 1, He says the burden, and this, the burden, the idea is it means to be lifted or to be carried. This burden that Isaiah was carrying in his heart from God's pronouncement related to against Babylon, now he gets to deliver it. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, and he's looking down through history quite a ways. Let me mention something here. When he begins in chapter 13, when Isaiah prophesies by the Holy Spirit against Babylon, Babylon is enough. It's nothing. It's nobody. It's just a tribe at this time. It isn't even a major nation, let alone the world-ruling empire that was going to come. At the time where this prophecy is declared, Assyria is the great world-ruling empire. Babylon's just a tribe over here, and the Medes and the Persians, they're just a little old family in terms of significance. And yet God is speaking beforehand of the fact that Babylon was going to become a great world-ruling empire and then how He was going to judge it. And He declared it hundreds of years before it actually happened. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. He said, Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. And so God is in this chapter, He's gathering an army now to come against Babylon. And He calls them, in verse 3, His sanctified ones. Now, a little bit later, He's going to identify them as the Medes and as the Persians. Again, I mean, this would have just been astounding to Isaiah, astounding to the people that he was speaking it to. But only God can know what's going to happen in man's history, because, as Chuck Missler says, he is outside of the time domain. And all of the other things that he says about that, which I heartily agree with, I want you to know, I just choose not to understand it as fully as he does. So God, He looks, and all I know is that it tells us in the Psalms that He sees our lives as a tale that's been told. Our life is just a big rerun to Him. Nothing surprises Him. And so it is with the history of the whole world. He knows what's going to happen, and thus it's a cinch for Him to prophesy. A lot harder for us, for Him, it's nothing, and it's a testimony to the fact that He is God. He describes now this army that He's drawing together in verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the battle, the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, in verse 17, notice, he says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." And it was the Medes and the Persians that would ultimately defeat the Babylonians. Now, one of the fascinating things, at least to me, verses 4 and 5, is he describes the downfall of Babylon, and some of those characteristics were true of Babylon falling as a world-ruling empire, but some of them aren't true. In other words, this has to have a near fulfillment of Isaiah's day, and it has to have a far fulfillment as it relates to the end times. In other words, when it says in verse 5 that this army comes from a far country, well, that can't be the Medes and the Persians. They were right next door neighbors to the Babylonians. When it talks about destroying the whole land, the Medes and the Persians didn't do that. In fact, when they took Babylon, the Babylonians were so arrogant, they were so proud, they thought that their city was so impenetrable that they were in the middle of this great, you know, huge party that they were involved in, even though the Medes and the Persians were, you know, outside of their walls, you know, laying siege to them. But it was like, you know, a fly. What is this? And so while they're involved in this very long, drunken, you know, party, the Medes and the Persians come in and they stop up the water supply that fed a moat system related to Babylon. And Babylon had a water system that went through their city, and the waters came all the way up to the gates. And so there was no way to get in except over the walls. And the walls were so thick in the city of Babylon that they could do chariot races up there. They could do 7-8 chariots wide and do races up on top. I mean, who's going to break down those walls? What kind of ram you're going to bring against that? So they felt it was ridiculous, the idea that they could fall. And what the Medes did was they stopped up the water supply, not completely, but enough to bring it down so it opened a gap beneath the gates. And then their armies came in under the gates and they took the city. And the city of Babylon was taken so quickly and by such a surprise that it was several days before the city even knew that they'd been taken. That's how long it took for the word to get out that, by the way, you're a slave. You know, you've been defeated. And that's how much they were into their party and the whole thing, and the idea that they couldn't be taken. Now, when the Medo-Persians, that empire replaced the Babylonian empire, when they went in and they took Babylon, they didn't wipe it out. There was no need to. They didn't wipe it out. So God is talking about the taking of Babylon here, when it will be utterly and completely wiped out. And so it has to have a far fulfillment. And I think the ultimate fulfillment as it relates to this is going to be during the Great Tribulation. You know, currently in Iraq, Saddam Hussein has begun to rebuild Babylon. He has built a major palace there, and just as, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had his name, you know, imprinted on each of the bricks that was put into the walls and all of that, Saddam Hussein is doing the whole thing. Now, I remember President Bush, he used to call him Saddam Hussein. I don't know if he did that just to bug him. I mean, maybe he was purposely mispronouncing his name. I always wondered about that. Don't shout out and answer it for me now. Just tell me a little bit later. And then talk to me about that time-space continuum also. But anyway, So that's built. It hasn't been utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. It didn't happen then, but one day it is going to happen. One day it is going to happen. And people in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, chapter 17 talks about the destruction of spiritual Babylon. And then chapter 18 describes the destruction of a commercial Babylon. And as it relates to the commercial Babylon, the spiritual Babylon's pretty easy to identify. The commercial Babylon, and nobody quite knows what city that is. Well, they've said, well, maybe it's New York, maybe it's Paris, maybe it's Los Angeles, maybe it's London, or, you know, these kinds of, because it becomes this great trading center. But there is the possibility that Babylon could regain, and some, you know, quirky thing or whatever, regain a place of influence there in the Middle East and become what's described there in Revelation 18. And then during the Great Tribulation, God utterly and completely wipes it out, never to be rebuilt again. And so he speaks concerning all of this, and we get a real sense of the fact that this does have a far fulfillment. Verse 6, God says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And the day of the Lord is one of the names given to the great tribulation, when God pours his wrath out upon a Christ-rejecting world. We talk about the great, we talk about the tribulation, the great tribulation, as being a 7-year period. Technically, the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. And so of that 7-year period. But he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they'll be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be like, they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. And they will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Now, Jesus declares to us that the ultimate fulfillment of this is going to happen in the Great Tribulation, when in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, he says, concerning this time of the Great Tribulation, men's hearts will be failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And so this does have a far fulfillment. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, again that term, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, and the for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Again, in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus speaks concerning the great tribulation. And he said, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And then in Matthew 24, verse 29, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And so here it has a near fulfillment related to Babylon in ancient times, but it also has a far fulfillment related to the great tribulation. In verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And so again, during the tribulation period, a time where God pours his wrath out upon the world, the church is removed, so you have the world left and the wicked there in their iniquity, and God pouring his judgment out on that. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal, a human being, more rare than fine gold. That's so many will die, both in the Babylonian, fall of Babylon, and then also in the Great Tribulation. A man will be more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir. And therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. This reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12, where God speaks to this group of Jewish Christians who are being tempted because of difficulty in their life to leave a simple faith in the Lord Jesus for their righteousness and for their salvation and return to the sacrifices in the temple. Now you've got, you know, what you see all around, you know, calling itself Christianity today, that is this mix of these different things. You can't, you know, say my salvation is based in simple faith in Jesus Christ and then say, and all these other things, because now it's not based on a simple faith in Jesus Christ. So he speaks to them, and I love it in chapters 11 and 12. They're just full of encouragement. He encourages them. He encourages them. He encourages them. And then at the end of chapter 12, almost as if he says, listen, now if encouragement hasn't convinced you, let me give you some good old-fashioned fear. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken in this world to make manifest what can't be shaken. If you leave me, you jump, you think it's hot in the frying pan. Wait till you jump out into the fire. And I tell you, I need both of that. I need the encouragement, but sometimes I just need a double blast of the fear of God, too, to help me come to my senses on the thing. Yeah, it's, you know, it could be worse. I could, you know, sure, it's tough walking as a Christian in this life, but, you know, it's a lot better to be on the track that I'm on than the one that's coming. And God personally himself is going to shake this whole world. He's going to shake this whole world to reveal what can't be shaken. And the only thing that can't be shaken is what's built on him. And so here, it strikes a familiar tone to us as it relates to the New Testament. And it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that has no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. And everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. The children also will be dashed into pieces before their eyes and their houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged. Of course, the tragedy of war all through man's history. So sad. I remember a while back I was watching Gettysburg, and I like military movies and that kind of a thing, and my family, they don't like me to pick out movies. I bring back, you know, I mean, not these gratuitous slaughter fests, but I mean, real, you know, real life is always the most fascinating thing to me. And so, you know, as I watched that movie, and in those battles where they would just send wave after wave of men into these guns, I mean, no chance. There was another movie, a true story, I forget. It was a war that England was fighting, and the Australians became involved in it. But these Australian volunteers were fighting for the British, and they were expected to take a particular position. And every time they'd get up out of the trench, they'd be mowed down. And I mean, the position they had to take was hundreds of yards across the field. They couldn't even get out of the trench. Not one of them, you know, before they're being shot down. And the whole group just completely massacred. It's such a waste. Young lives all through history. Sometimes the wars are necessary. They're for righteous causes. But so often that isn't the case. One day it'll all be brought to an end. But, the tragic consequences so often of the plundering, afterwards, and the destroying of the children and the wives. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, the Babylonians. Again, an astounding prophecy, given the fact that Babylon wasn't even great, much less the Medes at that time, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so again, has to have a future fulfillment. And it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. The animals will have a place to themselves. So ruined. And her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Well, you know, if I was in Babylon, I think I'd turn to God. I think I'd turn to God. And if I was in Babylon and I was a child of God, I think I'd want to get out of Babylon. I'd want to get away from what's there. So, you know, the lesson for us is get out of Babylon. Babylon, a picture of the world. God said in the New Testament, as he wrote to the Corinthians, you know, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my children. You know, as he calls us away from what he knows judgment is going to come on. And so Babylon is a good thing to be separated away from, whether religious or commercial, and in that day and in this day. Chapter 14. God prophesies concerning the restoration of the nation of Israel. And he said, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. And of course, that happened as they were able to return under the Medes and under the Persians, but also it's had its fullest fulfillment in our, in many of, well, in many of your lifetimes in 1948. Where they were allowed to return to their land. I like that when God says that he will still choose Israel. God's not through with the nation of Israel. He still has a plan for them as a people. He's not going to provide a different way of salvation for the Jews than from the Gentile. It's the same way of salvation for all of mankind. But he still has a plan for the Jews. And one of the greatest mistakes that is made, and it hurts our efforts to reach the Jews, and but it also hurts our understanding of the scriptures, where so often, you know, the church will say, well, all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, now the church has replaced Israel, and now they're promises to us. That's not accurate. That's not right. God has made his promises to the church, and he still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And so he says he will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and these strangers will cling to the house of Jacob. There's a day coming where the Jew is going to be attractive, where the non-Jew is going to want to cling to them, and they're going to be attractive. Now, that has not been the Jews' portion throughout history, where they have been the attractive people and people have wanted to cling to them. They've been the persecuted people in this world. But that's going to change one day, certainly change during the kingdom age. And then people will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And so this is future. This hasn't happened. The Jews are yet resisted in their attempts oftentimes around the world to return to their homeland. But he says the day is coming when those nations that once, you know, oppress them from doing that will now take them by the hand and lead them there, and then once they bring them there, will then become their servants. Again, the roles are going to be reversed. And now in verse 3, God supplies Israel with a proverb about the future of Babylon. And he said, it will come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And so this is the song that they'll sing. How the oppressor has ceased. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was going to be conquered by the Babylonians, and they were going to be very cruel indeed. how the oppressor has ceased, speaking of Babylon, and the golden city, Babylon, ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, speaking of the rulers, the kings, the rulers of Babylon, and he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. So when the Babylonians were cruel in their conquering of people, and then the day came when, you know, what they did to others, it came upon them, and when that persecution came, no one stopped those that were dishing out the punishment. And the whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. Now that's kind of sad, that when you fall, or when a nation falls, that it causes the whole world now to have rest and to have quiet, and it puts a song in their heart. Faith is excited about you. Now, that's something I never want to hear prophesied to me. Damien, I got a word from the Lord for you. You know, I never want to hear this. Of course, I won't have to hear it because of my faith in the Lord. But here now is this prophecy made concerning the Babylonians and their rulers as it relates to their upcoming reception in hell. Hell is, from beneath, is all excited about you. No, thank you. I mean, I just want them to know you by name and to meet you. You're coming. It stirs up the dead for you. It's got everyone up and about. I mean, they're cleaning the place up. It's going to look nice. They're going to have everything. They're going to have all the flames stoked. It's just all the way up for you. All the chief ones of the earth, speaking of the kings and the rulers, it has raised up from their thrones all of the kings of the nations. And so it appears that hell is rather heavily populated by this particular group. So the leaders, completely foreign to us, I know. But there's a lot of them down there. And they're excited now to meet these Babylonian rulers, all of the kings of the nations. And verse 10, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? You know, you get, you say, yeah, I can't wait to go to heaven. You're going to have kickers there, man. It's going to be, you know, stupid talk that goes on stuff, and you get down there and you think you're gonna head down there and yeah, I'm the baddest guy on earth, you know, and everything like that with my little space here in hell, and all they're gonna do is just mock you for being a stupid head for ending up there. How do you like that? But I mean, that's the deal. You think it's going to be, oh man, look, oh no, don't mess with it, like it's going to be some glorified, you know, prison system or something. Nothing of the sort. It's just going to be, I mean, it's bad enough you end up there, but then you got other people that ended up there too, and then they mock you for eternity for being dumb and ending up there. So, you know, it sounds like hell to me. Have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. It's brought down to hell, and the sound of your string instruments, the maggot is spread under you and the worms cover you. In other words, you know, you're here with us, but let me tell you about your body. It sleeps on a sheet of maggots and it's covered by a blanket of worms. And doesn't sound like it was much of a coffin. And that's the deal. When they were wiped out, I mean, just buried straight into the ground, the worms above you and then the maggots working on you, you know, in there. Hey, for me, it's not going to be any big deal. I'm getting cremated, so there won't be any of that. And I'm going to have my ashes sprinkled during the Sunday night service in here. We'll turn the fans on real high and just... I have to be careful. I'm a little bit flippant as it relates to these things, but... I'll be in heaven, and I mean, I'll be in heaven. And whenever the Lord takes me, don't you worry about me. Don't ever, but anybody ever say, oh, what a tragedy, what a terrible thing, oh boy, and all this, you know, see you there. And if you don't end up there, yeah, I mean, you read, I mean, you read what we said here, but no sense in it. Now, is God is talking about the king of Babylon and talking about the corruption and the wickedness. And of course, it's not unique to Babylon. It's been a case of man's government through history. All of a sudden, now it triggers, so to speak, in God's mind, it triggers his mind to the real one behind Babylon, the real one behind ancient Babylon, the real power and personage behind the future Babylon, spiritual and commercial, and then the real one, you know, that is going to be the head of those systems, and that is the Antichrist. And so he begins to talk about Lucifer, and he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." And so Satan fell. He is fallen from heaven. And then in verse 13, God talks about the cause of Satan's fall, Lucifer's fall. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And probably talking about the angels. He was an angel and has fallen now, but he was an angelic being. He was a created angelic being. He said, "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And so you see the repetition of "I will, I will, I will, I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I think that we have to be very, very careful in recognizing the methodologies of Satan in this world. So often, you know, we think that he's only at work when he's at his most grotesque, or when he is, you know, you're dealing with a demon possession or spiritual warfare on the level that, I mean, you can almost taste it in terms of what's happening in your life. And yet, you see, his most effective, the greatest characteristic of his life in his fall was, "I will. I will, I will, I will." The exaltation of self-will against the will of God, against the will of God. And now, when you look at that as the characteristic of his life, and perhaps at least one of his greatest methodologies, you realize how effective he has been in this world. How many people live under the will of God versus live under the banner of "I will"? How effective is he as it relates to spiritual warfare among God's people? What percentage of God's people, what percentage of our lives individually is still given over to "I will"? How many empty spots are there on the wall? How many gifts aren't being expressed? How weak are we as it relates to the Great Commission? Yes, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And how much of that fewness of the laborers is because of that intoxication with "I will" in my life, even as a believer? And it's the device of the enemy. And not to live under "I will." My life is no longer my own. It's his. And when I gave him my life, it was in order that his purposes might be accomplished in my life. So "I will." It's so dangerous, that self-will. And yet, you know, I read, it's not all Christian literature, but I get so much Christian literature, and it's just I, me, self, and I mean, it's just the encouraging of that, instead of just forget about ourselves. What is he about? What's he doing? What's his plan for my life? And heading out into that, instead of that, consumed with, you know, self-will and then all the self-pity when it doesn't, you know, turn out the way that I want to. It's interesting that his final "I will" was, "I will be like the Most High God." He never claimed here that he's going to be greater than God. I think that, you know, even in the folly of his pride, the blindness of his pride, you know, he ministered in the presence of God. There's nobody greater than him. And yet, here is a call as it relates to equality. Now, you know, a number of years ago, where, you know, Shirley MacLaine had her movie Out on a Limb or something like that, whatever it was, and her coach, you know, had her on the beach there and just saying, you know, I am God, I am God. Yeah, I know it sounds a little goofy at first, but it'll grow on you, you know. Is there anything stupider in the whole world than for a dumb idiot like me or a dumb idiot like you or any other of the 5.5 billion on this earth to stand on a beach or to stand anywhere and declare that I'm God? We don't even know if we're going to have our next breath. We can't even control. I can't even make that guitar move over here. What am I talking about? I'm God. Hello. I mean, how low is this God standard that, I mean, I can say I'm, you know, God and people will listen to it. Or I can convince myself. No, I'm not equal with God. So the foolishness of it. And so the I wills. And then you notice in verse 15, I don't care how many I wills, how much boasting, how much pride, how much whatever, rebellion against God, it only has one end. I don't care how much self-esteem there is or positive confession or any of it. God said, yet you will be brought down to Sheol. That's where he's going. He's a loser. And to the lowest depths of the pit. I got a spot for you, Satan, and that's where he's going to head one day. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities and did not open the house of his prisoners? One day, when the world sees him, one day when we see him, that's going to be, you know, you gaze upon him and there's going to be that stunning, you know, as we look at his beauty, created being, look at his beauty and we're going to go, how could such wickedness come out of that beauty? How could such wickedness come out of that beauty? Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 28 concerning Lucifer there, and he said, God said, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And so his whole outer, he's describing, you know, those of you who are into all of these kinds of jewels and different things and stones and like all that, I mean, his whole outer, you know, made up of these stones and the beauty of that created by God. And then it talks about the workmanship of his timbrels and his pipes and the fact that he didn't just lead in worship. He wasn't a worship instrument, it would seem. And God said, you were the anointed cherub which covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned, and therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And then he said, you have become a whore and shall be no more forever. And so, stunning one day when we see his beauty, what he once was and once had and what he had fallen from. And there's only one greater tragedy possible in all of God's creation, and that is for a human being to refuse God's salvation. It's one thing for an angel to fall. It's one thing for an angel to fall. The worst thing that any human being can ever do is to reject God's salvation in his Son. Verse 18, and all of the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory now as he returns to speak about Babylon, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot, and you will not be joined with them in burial. And so the king, as it relates to this Babylonian kingdom, when they fall, he's not going to be buried. He's just going to end up lying unburied in a field, and this is how, you know, people are going to see him lying out in that field. He said, "You again, verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities." And so his children were cut off also. "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the porcupine and marshes of muddy water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." And so, you know, be careful about any, trips to Babylon. Unless you get a really great deal, I suppose. Verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn," as he now returns to Assyria and his promise to break Assyria, "the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have proposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my hand, and on my mountains tread him underfoot, and then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" And he did ultimately destroy the Assyrians. Verse 28, he promises, he talks about the coming destruction of Philistia. And he said, "This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia," which is the Philistines, "because the rod that struck you is broken." In other words, this was when Ahaz was the king of Judah, when he died, he had been really hard on the Philistines. And when he died, the Philistines thought, well, okay, Ahaz has died, and so now's our chance to rebel against them and to break their rule. And God was telling the Philistines, no, greater kings than even Ahaz is going to follow him and is going to break you. And Hezekiah was one of those kings. And do not rejoice, all of you in Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken, for out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. Well, there's only one thing worse than a serpent, and that's a flying serpent. And there's only one thing worse than a flying serpent, and that's a fiery flying serpent, poisonous. And so that's what God said. Hey, the kings that are going to follow Ahaz, they're going to be bigger trouble than you ever dreamed of. "The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will one then answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it?" And so Philistines were a constant trouble to God's people, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he declares to them that they're going to end up destroyed, and ultimately they were by the Assyrians, but that he was going to protect his people in Zion, in Jerusalem. Well, let's stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 15 next time.